Appreciate your coming. Some of our congregation is under the weather. I think there must be a lot of colds and flus around in the area. I know the congregation has expressed to me, or at least those that are ill, the plight that they're in. So watch your hygiene, follow orders, and we're glad that you could make it out today. A couple of other thoughts that I thought I'd mention. In the sermonette, there's a reference to 2 Peter, 1 Peter 2, and some other thoughts are similar in other parts of 1 Peter. But just to show you how familiar some of the writers of the New Testament were, if your Bible has a good center margin and mentions how some scripture aligns, you'll find that verse after verse in 1 Peter 2 are quotes from the Old Testament. One after another. Like if you look at verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." That's from Isaiah 28:16. The next verse, 7, "The stone which the buildings disallowed," that's from Psalm 118:22. "Chosen generation," in verse 9, that's from Deuteronomy 10:15. These men were very versed in the Old Testament, and this would come to mind. Perhaps they had a copy or a scroll that they could refer to, but memorization of Scripture was very important back then, and on it goes. Sometimes, if you have the opportunity, you might just circle all the places in 1 Peter where he quotes from the Old Testament. It shows the relationship of the Bible from one cover to the other is thorough, and it isn't in two books. It shows how the book that we have on our laps is something we should be able to see as a whole. Another topic came up this week. It's possible for me to arrange to be here for Bible study on the third Sabbath of each month, in a general sense, maybe not every month, but after services, it would be possible to have a Bible study. We would change the format that day to not having a sermonette, having a sermon, having a sandwich break, bring your own sandwiches or a sandwich buffet, and then we could have a Bible study together, and I could still get over to Tampa in time for services. So I'm considering that. I don't want to put you on the spot right now, but if you have an interest in that, let me know. So, or I guess you could let the deacons know. Let them collect information. We have one of them here, Mr. Korea. The Mooneyhams are on a cruise. I hope they're well. And Joe will be over in Tampa for the sermonette this afternoon. But those three deacons, or just a general comment to me or an email would be helpful if that is of interest to you. My voice was clearer before. I hope you're not giving me something. Another matter I want to bring to our attention before I get into the sermon is our one deaconess who's now extremely elderly here, Jane Baer. She's in care now and lives in a care facility. But she sometimes is very lonely and has made some remarks lately that she thinks the church may have abandoned her because she's not getting many visitors. And if there is some way that we could organize ourselves loosely or generally into visiting her on a routine basis, that would be good. Now, Mrs. Boggs has been visiting her quite routinely as she is able. And she's been carrying the brunt of that load. But some of you do have time on Sabbath afternoon, or you might have other time during the week. Maybe some of you ladies, if you would have a day off, could just spend a little time with her and let her know of your interest. And now she is not as well as she once was. And she might come up with some unusual statements to you, like, who are you or what are you doing here? But if you can oversee some of that and still be a friend to her in her care, that would be good. Sometimes the elderly will feign certain situations for attention, and sometimes she will even do that, just like your kids have. So remember that. And perhaps you could just spare a little time and make her a special project for us as a congregation. If we could do that, that would be a wonderful outreach that we could provide. because sometimes she's been under very specific nurse care. Mrs. Boggs has had some negative comments about why isn't the church visiting her more often. So if you can spare some time to see her, that would be a good example also to the nursing staff in that facility. Now, we are a small congregation. We can't do everything, but I think we could do more than what we're doing. So please consider this and see if there isn't some way that you can organize time to see her. If Mrs. Boggs doesn't mind, I'd like her to be somewhat of a hub to the wheel there. If you want to go visit her, why don't you let Mrs. Boggs know so she can tell you, yeah, that's a good time, or no, three other people are going that day. Just communicate with her if you're able to make some arrangements to go see her, whether on a Sabbath afternoon or perhaps on Sunday or sometime during the week, so that we can fulfill our Christian duty of looking after her. The second commandment is the longest of the Ten Commandments. Now, somebody might be a little bored here. We do have some young people. So I'll say that it's about 90 words long. So if any of you want to just go ahead and count and see how about 90 it is, you're welcome to do that. You'll gain some information. In that second commandment, it's talking about graven images in Exodus 20, verse 4, that we're not to make any graven image of any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. We're to be very careful about that. And then the next two verses, you shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. Here's my friend. You're excused. Sandy's an RN. She's permitted to come up here and administer things. I don't know why the Dr. B didn't come up here. Give me a good pat on the back. Been in your pocket for a while, hasn't it? Well, yes, thanks for leaving the paper on. That gives me an opportunity to explain hygiene to everybody, doesn't it? It is not good for you to lick your fingers, then lick the page. You don't know where that page has been. I learned that from Sandy. Bob is still learning that from Sandy. Thank you very much. And then in 6, I think I got that far, in showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. This verse illustrates that mankind is different and above the rest of the earthly creation. Mankind can imagine what it is to have other gods. He can imagine what God should be, or what he should worship. Man thinks and he plans. And to come up with some item to consider as a god to bow down to shows that mankind is completely different than dogs, cows, fish. We are indeed different. There is no command like this to the animal kingdom. So mankind's potential is completely different than that of the surrounding creation. And that's part of what this commandment lets us understand. As an overview, we understand that God wants the best for us. We've just been through a sermonette where we've been told so many things about wanting to stay close to the very important foundation, and that we should do anything we can to make sure nothing gets in the way of that. In Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, again an overview statement, it says, "Therefore, seeing we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." So the true God should be having our respect and awesome understanding. It says in 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." So he wants us to be very clear in what our worship. So I anticipate then with you today to give 3 points, one from each verse, that strongly identify the fundamental teaching of the second commandment, the second directive. I want to take each verse as a standalone point and for you to consider some things. First of all, it says, "You shall not make unto you any graven image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." That first verse tells us that there is a prohibition against creating your own god. Don't make an image that you intend to worship. Now, I think that that's pretty fundamental to you in that sense. You know of various religions that have images that they do worship. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says that this tells us the intent is do not make something in order to bow down and worship it. He goes on to say, under the auspices of Moses, certain figures like cherubim, brazen serpents, oxen, and many other things in the earth beneath were made and never condemned. When you think back through that, you'll come up with some examples during the time of Moses. So the mere making of them was not the sin. It was the making with the intent to give idolatrous worship. And so it is today, people in the arts might have a strength to do some sculpting. They might be able to put paint on a canvas. And if we understand that that is a representation and not a matter of worship, that is clearly a different thing than the intent of this second commandment. Now it's interesting, if you go through and you look at this, the Nelson Study Bible says that when the archaeologists have looked at the diggings that they've made in the land of Israel today, they do find gods or idols to worship. But they're always of the heathen peoples. They've never found in the digs in that land, digs where the Israelites had images of the true God. Why is that? Well, you think about the words that describe the true God. They are descriptions. They're not identification. Now, we have people here today who might be new to us. Sal Cimino is here as our song leader. And so we could describe Sal, or we can identify him. And we do identify him then with his name, Sal Cimino. You don't know him well enough, I don't believe, to come up with some description of him, other than maybe he's Italian. But outside of that, you don't really have an understanding of Sal. Or maybe you do. Let me use the word yellow. What does yellow conjure up in your mind? Huh?
Caution?
Yellow has different things that come to mind. It's a color. It is a definition. When you think of cow, you have in front of you a definition. Sun, moon, stars, definitions. If you had a being in front of you that was half man and half fish, in old times that was called Dagon, a false god. But God is a being, and his description, one of the main words is eternal. Now, eternal is very hard to identify. It's very hard to identify, but it describes something. And there are differences then. So this brings to mind, I think, the importance of images that we think about and the images that we may present to ourselves. What image do you have of yourself? When you came in the door today, was it the same image that you had in the mirror when you left? My wife looked at me and she said, "Did you comb your hair?" Well, I had. But the humidity took a hold of me. When you came today, there are certain things about you that were you. Now, when you came today, was your image similar to the image, if you were a man, Joseph, or of a woman, Mary, the parents of Jesus Christ? Do you see in your mind that image that you want to have of that kind of a proper person? Now, I'm not talking about their clothing style and the way they were dressed in the 2,000 years ago, but their manner and their demeanor, their politeness, their directness, their reserved perspectives. When people talk with me, I take an impression from them. I might say they're as wise as Solomon or as foolish as Nabal. No, I haven't done that, but I could. See, the image that we portray is very important. In all of this discussion in this chapter, and in this particular second commandment, something about image should stand out in our mind. Now, we live in a land where people are trying to develop their image, especially in younger people. They don't know who they represent or what they represent. So they try to be so individually unique and different. Guys will wear mohawks, various kinds of tattoos, flashy dresses, dressing styles, the bling, whatever it is, to try to identify who they are. And somewhat, in some ways, they become lost in trying to understand exactly who they are. Their image doesn't focus on the image of the people that were most clearly the followers of the great God, who had an idea of His peace. So I think it's important that our personal image illustrate some chastity, some respect, some propriety. Not some image that shows that we're on the edge and that we're suggestive and immature in our tastes. It's important that we understand that in our own image. I thought of a little story about the image of God from a child's perspective. A kid was in Bible class, and that young student was asked by the teacher, "What is the name of the Father God?" And the kid responded, "Art." And the teacher says, "Art? How do you know His name's Art?" He says, "Our Father, Art in heaven." So here a young lad had an image of Art, and he might have known a man, as you can imagine, named Art or Arthur. And that was then the image that he had of God. And so I respond to that with maybe the extraction of thought that our opportunity to show the image of Jesus Christ and God the Father is where we should go. And yet, what is that image? We're not to bow down to it. See, God is outside any prior existence and experience that we may have had. He is not contained by form. He's not contained by a proper name. My proper name is Clint Charles Zimmerman II. I have no idea what the Father's proper name is. Do you know? See, the true God is a universal God, a universal eternal. When we look at the image of man in Genesis 5, the first two verses, you should be familiar when it says, "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made He him. Male and female created He them." The image of man should help us to understand the image of God. And yet that image is further discussed in a very difficult way sometimes for the common man to accept in Leviticus 19, those first two verses. Leviticus 19 and then verse 2. "Speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So that is what he expects us to understand about his image, that he is holy. Now, for years you've grown up realizing that mankind is in the image of God, and you might have in your mind two arms, a neck, a head, torso, legs, toes, and so be it in some ways. But the real image, the internal image that he wants us to see, as far back as Leviticus, is holiness. That should be the image we portray. And so he tells us more distinctly that he wants his image to be in our character. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, his image should be seen in our character. Micah 6, 8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." The attributes of God should really be in our heart. And so that is some reason that we spend time teaching our children about traits of character, qualities that transcend the activities of life sometime, because they tell us how to do all those things in life, such as to do justly, to have mercy. These are qualities we should teach our children. The point of those verses as they go through is do not worship false gods. Now, it's so easy for us to say, well, I don't worship false gods. I don't bow down to gods of stone, wood, gold. And yet, do we? Now, this book is written in the time when a people were slaves. And their slavery provided them these things to worship. That's what they got from Egypt, which pictures sin. What have we gotten from the world, which pictures sin, and what do we worship? You may not be worshiping something carved of wood, but do you worship something that you have carved? Sometimes our God, and what is the fact that we are a slave to, can be as simple as a greenback, the dollar. We can be slave to that kind of item. We can be a slave to our house. We can be a slave to the guy that we work for. And so it is that we need to really understand we are coming out of what is slavery and what we are a slave to, and not to worship that thing. Now, point two, coming to verse 5. Don't bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In other words, he's a God that will not tolerate rivals. I visit the iniquity of the fathers, or the parents, upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Your family should have a good understanding that you love God and accept his instructions. So I give to you as point two, the warning to the disobedient is here a very clear and distinct and persuasive directive to families. He wants the family to know this, because if your family doesn't see in you an understanding of what to truly worship, it's going to affect your children, your children's children, and your children's children's children. It's going to go on down the line. Now, he does have a comment in here that he is jealous about us, and as he's married to his nation, he has a right to be jealous of his wife. He wants her to understand he is the only husband. Anything that gets in the way of their relationship, putting him first, makes him very jealous, and it is an unsatisfactory feeling to him. So the way we worship communicates really what God is like to us, and we then teach that worship system to our progeny. We teach our children by the way we worship. We teach about God. Children should not suffer for the sins of their parents. But I will give to you, a child suffers if a parent is an addict. A child suffers if a parent has been caught in a crime and is in prison. A child suffers when marriage problems divide the home. These are not godly concepts. Children suffer when parents are lazy about education and work. And these things are something that we then teach. There are false gods that we set up in our lives that predominate sometimes work, addictions, education, things that get in the way of progress of the character that we wish to have. Now, this doesn't mean that children are held guilty for the sins of the parents, but they suffer as a result of those sins. And that's the concept in that verse 5. Furthermore, the children then have less understanding about worshiping the true God. When there are false gods like addiction, lust, and personal issues that become the objects of worship. Houses divided by adultery or fornication show that the object of worship is no longer faithfulness to the true spouse, but to someone else. When we are not God-centered, we revert to the old patterns of ease. I have an illustration of this from the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, the books, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, give us a lot of education about what happens to a family one after another and what we pass on, even if we be a king, which is what we are trying to become ourselves. How are we doing, Sandy? Do we have any more? Please come forward. Oh, we got a whole bag this time. Okay. I heard that, and I won't. If I could get into the paper. Thank you. As I said, in 2 Chronicles, we have an understanding of this. In chapter 26, verse 16, and you can read through this whole series, chapter 26 through chapter 28. Here in 16, we have King Uzziah, who starts out as a good guy. But it says he then offered fire on a sacrifice in the temple that was reserved for the priest to do. He interfered with the activities of the priesthood. And so what happened? The Lord struck him with a disease of his feet, probably something like leprosy, and finally led to his death because he found himself doing things and honoring God in a false way. And so what happens when King Uzziah suffers? We come to his son Jotham in 2 Chronicles 27:2. He starts out as a pretty good guy too, but because what happened to his father, he won't come near the temple. And you might just think about that in the sense sometimes of the activities that people get involved with fornication, adultery, and of marriage. Children see that and they're very leery about marriage, which is a God-ordained relationship. They are frightened by what they saw happen in the background. So King Jotham, very concerned about what happened to his father, and doesn't come near the temple. So he then has a son named Ahaz. And that's in 28. And in the first three verses, you find about this son who cared nothing about correct worship. So you see, a father makes a mistake, sins. His son won't even get involved with it. And so then we have the pendulum swing, and Ahaz puts up a pagan altar in the temple and even sacrifices sons in the fire. It illustrates that the sin of a father can bring sin to the children and the children's children. And there was then a steady downward progression, a spiral down the slippery slope of depravity. Now, I can't imagine any of us doing that to our children. But think about what we find in society today. Sometimes children are finally sacrificed to the street. Let me illustrate. This is from the Chicago Sun-Times. And this is a very recent article, December 31st of this last year, 2013. I'm not going to read the whole article. The first three paragraphs deserve the illustration, or serve the illustration for me. A Gary, Indiana woman is admitting she sold a baby and young child to a local man for sex and allowed him to film the act. Natisha Hillard, 24, faces a mandatory minimum of 30 years in prison and maximum life in prison in exchange for pleading guilty to one count of selling a child for child pornography and two counts of allowing a child to take part in child pornography. Hillary and her co-defendant, Christopher Boer, 39, also of Gary, was arrested in March after an acquaintance of Boer's told the FBI he had asked her several times if she wanted to record him sexually touching a child. Where did she come up with that idea? How had she been treated as a child? It isn't too hard to figure it out. And so here's a whole family going to waste because the worship of the true God is violated, and they start worshiping the god of sex. And that becomes predominant in their life. If we worship the Lord, our God, in the wrong way, we're saying something to those who watch and those who depend on us and live with us. The heart is so easily diverted from spiritual worship to a worldly worship that does not represent God at all. And so while we say, well, I don't have anything I'm bowing down to, what in our society is taking the place of God and we have become the slave of? Now the third point we find in verse 6, he says he shows mercy into thousands of them, or thousands of generations, that love me and keep my commandments. So this is very positive. The first point is instruction. The second point has to do with disobedience. And this third point has to be with the reward of obedience. The blessing, as I put it, is the point three. The blessing upon the obedient and following the directive that says, worship God. Now, we all need mercy. It says, showing mercy into thousands of them. And speaking of mercy, let me tell you about the burglar who needed mercy. A burglar got into a house one night, and he was shining his flashlight around, looking on the floor, and he heard a voice say, Jesus is watching you. He looked around, nervously shook his head, and kept looking for valuables. And again he heard, Jesus is watching you. This time he shined his light up a little further and arrested on a parrot. And he says to the parrot, did you say that? And the parrot admitted that he had it. He says, I'm just trying to warn you. That's all. I'm just trying to warn you. And the burglar says, what? Warn me? Who are you? What's your name? And the parrot says, Moses. And so the burglar says, well, what kind of stupid people would name a parrot Moses? And the parrot answered, I don't know. I guess the same folks who would name a Rottweiler Jesus. See, the burglar needed mercy. He didn't need the attack from the Rottweiler. So when the comment is made in verse 6, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, he tells us two things. We must love the Lord our God with all our being. And if we do that, he'll show mercy to thousands. Can you imagine if our nation loved God with all its being? Our entire nation would enjoy mercy. We deserve death, but we would be shown mercy. You're to show love by worshiping God in Him only. To serve Him by understanding, to reverence Him with godly fear. And then secondarily, by cheerful obedience to His commandments. By all your life's experiences, internal and external. So we are to find ourselves loving Him and then, as I said, secondarily keeping His commandments. Those right principles with a right view are very important. We are to love God. And it's important to understand, well, where is God? Will God understand that I love Him? A rabbi of the East, who was a master rabbi teaching other young rabbi wannabes, he was asked them, where does God dwell? And someone in the class answered very quickly, obviously, God is everywhere. And disagreeing with him, the rabbi said, no, God dwells wherever people let Him in. And that is important in us, that we let Him in and understand His way and follow Him. God requests our love and our obedience. And we can see this in a scripture we'll go through probably a few times in the coming Passover season. In John 14, John chapter 14, we'll look at verse 15. It's very brief. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so there is a way that we show God love, and that is by keeping His commandments. He then says in verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He then says, in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. In other words, we'll give you mercy. We must love God and keep His commandments. Why is correct worship so important? I have three D's for you here. One is in John 4:23. John 4:23, God desires that we obey Him. He says in John 4:23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Not only does He desire it, point one, point two, He deserves it. For we see in Revelation 5:12, there is a loud voice that sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. So He deserves it, from Revelation 5:12. And the third D is He demands it. He desires it, He deserves it, then He demands it. Matthew 4:10 of Matthew. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And Christ there is quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. So in conclusion, just a review of the points, one for each verse. Number one, there is a prohibition against creating your own God. Do not create an image you intend to worship. Point two is a warning to the disobedient. And it is a clear and persuasive directive from God to families. And point three, the blessings are upon the obedient. And the directive says, worship God and be obedient. Now let's take a final comment to your mind. How does this apply to you and me? I would say it this way. Let the image of God's character be in you as you love Him and worship Him and keep His directives. So let that image be in you as you follow the instructions and love the one true God.